And I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. I think this text has been a favorite, a special text to probably a lot of Christian people because of its encouragement. I know it has been a great blessing to my heart over the years. And I've also been quite amazed at how what we're going to look at this morning really fits into the Sunday school series we've been dealing with about our life in dying and rising with Christ. Really, the elements of that are in this text. But I hope that as we look through this, we're able to really see the love of God in a special way and really how great God is in what he has planned and ordained and what he is doing in our behalf. Before we get into this, I would like to go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name. We come to you as people whom you have bought with his blood and people upon whom you have set your love and drawn to Christ so that you could do a particular work in us to magnify yourself. But even as we consider those truths, we are forced so often to look at ourselves, to remember our own weaknesses, our own sinfulness, our humanity. And we pray that you would enable us this morning to see our weaknesses in the light of what you're doing and to really sense the security that you have for us as your children. Father, be with those who hear your word and be with the one who speaks your word. But Lord, may it be your word that does the work and does the convincing and gives the encouragement. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach and really empower your words in our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I appreciated that Wednesday night, Philip Dodd just shared the beginnings of Romans chapter 6, and he was drawing that from our Sunday school focus on the J curve. But it was just a blessing to me just to hear somebody deal with briefly those first verses in chapter 6. And I want to bring us from the beginning of Romans up to this part of chapter 8. Now, I'm not going to do that very in detailed fashion, or I'd never get to chapter 3, let alone chapter 8. But just the background, and even this morning, we were looking in Sunday school at justification by faith. That really is the focus of probably the first five chapters of the book of Romans. In order to get us there, Paul had to begin with the depravity of man, because the whole concept of justification makes no sense if man doesn't need it. So he has to spend several chapters helping us to understand how much we really need righteousness, and a righteousness that's not our own. But at the end of chapter 3, once he brings us to the point where we're all condemned by the law of God, then he presents Jesus Christ and the righteousness that is a gift from God in him. And he explains that from the end of the third chapter through the fourth and the fifth chapters. And that brings us then to the sixth, seventh, and eighth chapters, which are a unit. They really work together. But at that point in chapter 6, we're moving from the doctrine of justification to the concept of sanctification, but really we're talking about what Paul Miller's talking about in his book, Union with Christ. We're talking about our position and how that empowers how we're supposed to live our lives. So really chapter 6 is giving to us the fundamentals of what Christian living is going to be like, or how Christian living is going to take place. As he talks about in position, we've died with Christ and we've been raised up with him. That took place at conversion. At conversion, we weren't just given righteousness, we were actually joined to Christ. So that God's grace means much more than forgiveness, but it means resurrection to a new kind of life. It means power for a new kind of living. It means deliverance from our old way of life so that we don't keep living in that old way. We don't keep giving in to our sin nature. And in the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters, there are several kind of major themes that he deals with. The power of sin broken, chapter 6. Our relationship to the law ended or changed, whereas before it was just me and the law before God. You know, how good can I be with this law? Well, that was never possible. All that did was empower my sin nature. Empower, it just brought out the rebel in me. But God has changed our relationship to the law and actually joined us to Christ instead. And that's where the power is, to live for the Lord. But having Christ like that, there's another element that he brings up that is chiefly involved in chapter 8, and that is the role of the Holy Spirit, whom we have because we're in Christ. And there's several things that are emphasized with the Holy Spirit. He leads us to put sin to death in practice. He secures our sonship. We're sons of God, but really the confidence of that is because the Holy Spirit backs that up from within us. He secures our future resurrection. So when you're talking about the idea of a J-curve, dying with Christ and rising, the ultimate security of that is the Holy Spirit indwelling us. He's the one that ensures that that's going to happen. And then there's another ministry of his, that he intercedes for us in the present, in our present Christian lives. And really, the section that I want to deal with is in chapter 8, verses 18 through 30, and it includes that part of his intercession and the role that it plays in our Christ-likeness. But before we get to that, we have a paragraph prior to it in verses 18 to 25. But I want you to notice what the last verse is before you get into verse 18. Paul has just mentioned the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. In verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. That is the Christian life concept that Paul Miller is developing. This time of life, present, we suffer with him in order that we may ultimately be glorified with him. But the experience of suffering with the Lord now, there are joys to it, but we as human beings find a lot of difficulty in that. And I think what Paul wants to give to us in verses 18 to 30 are two aspects of encouragement that enable us to endure that and actually go through it with a lot of confidence. And so in verse 18, Paul begins, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He already said, we're going to suffer with him now so that we may be glorified. But just right off the bat, if you want encouragement, here it is. Your present suffering, however strong you may think it is, and it may be pretty excruciating, your present suffering isn't really even worth being put on the same scale as the glory that is to be revealed. So what I would like to preach to us today on is the subject secure in weakness. Secure in weakness. In verses 18 to 25, Paul really, in terms of our experience, stresses our weakness. What kind of weakness do we have? And this is one of the chief ways that our suffering takes place. It's just through our humanity. Just through the fact that we are fallen human beings. So much of our dying, as it were, happens just because we live in dying bodies. And we live still with a sin nature. And all of those kind of things, those weaknesses that we have as human beings. And Paul's first encouragement is to bring to us that hope, the very expectation of resurrection to come, the very expectation of glory to come, helps us to endure the present human weakness. And he's going to do that by first really explaining that hope through creation. How does creation view it? And then he's going to explain it from a Christian perspective. And really the suffering, the groaning of suffering, is going to be what highlights just how glorious the hope is. First, dealing with creation. How does creation and its experience help magnify the hope that is to come? Well, Paul says in verse 19, "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." If you want an idea of how great the glory is going to be, consider that creation, the whole creation, is longing for the day when God's children are revealed. For creation was subjected to futility, to vanity, to emptiness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. But it was subjected in hope. Creation itself has a hope. What does creation itself expect? That it will itself be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is expecting deliverance. Now, what is creation's state? Slavery to corruption. And we're part of the creation. And isn't that really what we are experiencing? This endless cycle of life and death, and then giving birth to more life, but then that life lives and dies. And this just goes on and on and on. This cycle of life and death, slavery to corruption. That is the world in which we live. Even we as Christians, we cannot escape the fact that physically we are dying people. And everything around us is dying. It's interesting. I mean, I work in the landscaping field, and even in my work, so much of my work takes place because there's dying involved. We're in the time of year where we have to aerate and reseed certain types of grass. Why? Because the old stuff struggled and it's not much there now. It's the same cycle. Life and death just keeps going. But creation itself expects that that's going to change someday. That someday it's going to experience the freedom, the glorious freedom from that slavery that the children of God are going to experience. And so he puts it this way in verse 22. "We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Now, we understand the idea of groaning. Why do you suppose he refers to the pains of childbirth? I mean, he's picturing a woman who's in labor. A lot of you ladies know this. You have experienced it. Is he trying to get at just how painful the sufferings are? Because that would be pretty painful. I think he's actually getting at another concept, pains of childbirth. Why is it that some of you ladies have more than one child, and you've been willing to go through this more than once? It's not just because it's fun to go through pain. I don't think it's fun to go through pain. It's because there's something at the end of it. There's a child that's born. There's an expectation that is beyond the suffering. And for that reason, some of you are willing to have 3, 4, 5. I know people that have 11. They're willing to go through it because at the end of pain, there is something wonderful. And Paul uses that to describe how the creation feels about suffering. It suffers in hope. It's like a woman in childbirth, but she can endure this because when it's all done, there's a child. There's joy. There's joy beyond the suffering. That's creation's perspective. There is glory to come that even creation longs for. What about we as Christians? How does our experience really emphasize the hope that we have beyond suffering? He says in verse 23 that not only this, not only does the creation groan, but we ourselves. We groan within ourselves, but are we groaning just because we're in pain? We're just frustrated. He says we groan because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Because we have the Spirit indwelling us, and He is, as it were, He's the down payment in advance, indicating that there's a full harvest coming. The presence of the Spirit of God within us guarantees that there's something beyond the suffering. There's something coming. And he says, we groan within ourselves what is coming because we're waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for the day when our slavery to corruption is erased because we're resurrected with a body that lives, not one that's dying. I just want to comment on this idea of adoption as sons. There seems to be in the scripture at least two ways in which that is used. And it's really not so much our idea of adoption where you have a child who's born to one mother, but for some reason she can't take care of him, so another family takes that child in, and now the child becomes part of that family. Probably not so much that as it has the idea of a child in his own family becoming a full adult. Or it's like a slave moving from the position of slavery up to full maturity as an adult. Galatians has the picture of this when it speaks really in terms of our conversion, of us being like children under guardians and managers. We're kind of in the position of a slave, but then comes the day when the child becomes a full son. And in that day, he's not under the guardians and managers anymore. He has all the privileges, all the rights of a full son. I think that's kind of what the idea is here. But this imagery of adoption is used not only for conversion, whereby someone in coming to Christ has become a son, but it's also used of our ultimate sonship when we're resurrected, when we're with the Lord. And that's the way he's using it in this position. You really have it used both ways in the same chapter. You have it in verse 15. You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. There was our becoming sons of God in conversion. But our sonship isn't done at conversion. Really, our ultimate sonship is complete when our body is redeemed. And that's what he's getting at in verse 23. But again, verse 24 and following, in hope we have been saved. This hasn't happened yet. In hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, with patience, we wait eagerly for it. One of the things then that God has placed in our lives to give us encouragement in this whole matter of dying is the future hope of rising. The future hope of rising with the Lord and actually in body becoming like Him. But Paul goes on in verses 26 and following to add something else, and I want to introduce it this way. Here's how we're reacting to, currently, how we're reacting to our present time. It's a slavery to corruption, but we have hope of what's coming. However, is the present time of weakness and slavery just a waste of time? Okay, we know that God has a resurrection day, an ultimate hope coming, a rising. Is the time now just vanity? Or does it serve a purpose in the plan of God? And that's what I think we should be able to see from verses 26 through 30. And in this passage, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit helps us to grow in present human weakness. There are two things happening. Hope helps us endure present human weakness, but there's a ministry of the Holy Spirit here that actually makes present human weakness count for something. It makes it move in a direction so that it's not wasted time. So Paul begins, in the same way. There is an "and" there in Greek. "And in the same way," or "and likewise." Now, just like hope ministers to us, well, the Holy Spirit also ministers something to us. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit also, helps, or he comes to the aid of, our weakness. And I want to suggest that it's possible that this weakness is actually just referring back to the slavery to corruption, the weaknesses that he was already speaking of. He helps us in that time of our limitations as human beings. In this time of the frustrating cycle of life and death and our physical maladies and our ongoing struggle with sin and all those things, he helps us in that. Now, as I go forward in the outline from this point, I'm going to work us through the text through a series of questions. This is how I want to work through the verses, because I think the questions will help to bring out each of the points that Paul is making here. And the first question would be this: why do we need help in present weakness? It says the Holy Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness. He helps our weakness. Why do we need help? This is what he cites. For we do not know, and the New American Standard reads this, for we do not know how to pray as we should. I believe the ESV says we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Why do I need help in my weakness? Because, frankly, I have a problem when it comes to praying. I have a problem when I view my present weaknesses, I don't know how to pray in regard to them. Now, if you were to read this literally, and some years ago when I was working through this text, I found that the literal translation of that phrase was really helpful to me, just to express what Paul was really addressing. It really reads this way. This is a little bit interesting, so try to hear it. But literally it says, the what we should pray as it is necessary, we are not knowing. I like that translation for two reasons, that literal rendering for two reasons. Number one, it clarifies that my problem is not that I don't know the mechanics of praying. It's not really a problem of how. It's a problem of content in my praying. I don't know what to ask. I don't know how to form. I don't know what requests to form. Secondly, it's not so much a matter of that he's saying, you know, you really should know how to pray. You know, we don't know how to pray as we should. That's not really the point. It's not, you ought to know how to pray better. It's, I don't know what to pray as it's necessary, as my weaknesses need. So it's not, this isn't so much instruction on how you need to pray better. This is instruction on how the Spirit ministers where I can't minister to my own needs. And so what does the Spirit do? I've seen why I need the Spirit's help, because I don't really know what to pray. In my humanness, I don't know what to ask God for. I think this came out in Sunday school when we're dealing with our human weaknesses, the dying part of the J curve. How do we usually pray? Well, my initial prayer request is, Lord, get me out of this situation. You know, I'm in a difficulty. I'm not feeling well today. Lord, just heal me, please. That's not necessarily wrong to ask that, but that is the way we pray, right? Deliver me from the discomfort. I have a financial need. Lord, just provide it, you know, provide it quickly. Somebody goes through a surgery. We've had a lot of surgeries this week, and I am not suggesting that it's wrong to ask for recovery. But what I'm suggesting is that in our human minds, we're going for just the discomfort. But evidently, that's not necessarily what we really need in our experience of human weakness. So I'm praying a certain way, but I don't really know what to ask because I'm just a human being. And I really don't know the mind of God about any particular circumstance of my life as far as what he's trying to do, what he's trying to accomplish. Now, that's not to say I can't read the Bible and I can't know things that God is doing. I can't generally see his purposes. But when it comes to each individual circumstance of my life, how can I say I know the mind of God and I know what he's specifically trying to do in this situation in my life? I pray as best as I can, but really, fundamentally, because of who I am as a man, I don't know what to ask. And there are times that I face situations in my own life or I'm praying for someone else, and I'm acutely aware that I really don't know what to ask God about this. I don't know what to pray for. I pray something, but I don't know what I'm saying. I don't know what I'm doing because I don't know what God is doing. But we do have the Holy Spirit, and it says that the Spirit himself intercedes. The Spirit himself pleads to God for us with groanings too deep for words. And I think there are some things suggested by that wording. One, I think, a little bit of a surface fashion, but I think that it suggests that even human language isn't sufficient to really communicate to God what I need in any given circumstance. Because the Spirit prays with a kind of communication that goes beyond words, goes beyond language. A second factor is that the Spirit groans. It's related to the same ideas in the previous paragraph, where creation groans and we groan. But why is the Spirit groaning? There is a reference. The only other place actually that particular word is used is in Acts 7:34, where Stephen is speaking of the groaning, the distress of the people of Israel in Egypt, of course, when God sent Moses. This is distress. Why would the Spirit be interceding with distress? And I think perhaps that suggests to us, if you want to think of the J curve again, it suggests that he understands that the dying part is not easy. But we have to go through the dying part. And so he intercedes. He does not intercede for us without feeling. Impersonally, he intercedes with groanings. But the other thing I want to emphasize is that this is the Spirit's intercession. This is his own prayers. It's not so much my prayers, because he just said, I don't know what to ask. This is the Spirit interceding where I have no knowledge. So that brings up this question. What makes the Spirit's intercession effective? Okay, I have the Spirit. I know I need someone better than me to pray to God in my behalf in any given circumstance of life, because I need somebody who knows what to ask. And that's really what makes him effective. Look at verse 27. It says he, referring to God the Father here, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And what's implied there is that the Spirit is the one who knows the mind of God. You find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Spirit of God is the one who searches out the things of God. He's the one who knows what God wants, and he knows specifically what God wants in my case, in your case, in any given situation in which your human weaknesses are showing. He knows the mind of God. Interestingly, because he indwells me, he also knows, he knows you and me intimately too. And he knows how what God wants is going to best serve what we need. And that's what I don't know when I'm trying to pray. And God searches the hearts. He sees the people in whom his Spirit dwells. He hears that intercession, and he always knows that whatever the Spirit prays, it's going to be right in line with his own will. In fact, just by way of emphasis, the whole idea of according to the will of God actually comes first in that clause. It's because according to the will of God he intercedes for the saints. It emphasizes the Spirit knows the mind of God. That's what makes him effective as an intercessor for us. If that's what makes him effective, then what is the effect of the Spirit's intercessions? What happens when the Holy Spirit intercedes in our behalf? That brings us to a verse that probably most, if not all of us, could quote. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The effect of the Spirit's intercessions is that God, hearing those, causes all these circumstances of our lives to work together, to interlock toward a particular goal, that being, and we'll just state it this way now, that being our good. He makes everything work together to the goal of our good. Now, for what people? There's two ways he expresses it. People who love God. And I just want to comment with that is that these are people who know him. These are people who are Christian people. This is, in other words, you're not supposed to look at this and as a Christian and say, I don't really feel like I love God today. Is this me? These are the people of God, those who love God. This is their general position and disposition toward him. Do they always love him as they should? No. But do they love him? Is he their father? This is just a means of identifying who these people are, people who love God. Why do they love him? Because they are called according to his purpose. And that's the basis of their disposition, their love, their relationship with him. They have been called according to his purpose. Now, just a couple of points to note about those terms. And this is going to become even more important as we continue beyond this point in the text. The idea of calling, it could have the idea of an invitation. For example, Matthew 22, one of the accounts where Jesus tells the parable of the king who's invited all these people to a wedding feast. He's invited them. He's called them. But some of them decided they weren't coming. So it was an invitation, but it could be turned down. But I don't think that's really what's going on in this particular text. And this idea of calling is also used in other places in the Scripture. And if I can figure it out in my notes, I'll get to them. All right, Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. We're going to see a couple of more ways in which this expression of calling is used. When Paul writes, he writes to people, he says, among whom you also are the called. of Jesus Christ. You are beloved of God in Rome. You are the saints in Rome. You're called saints, but you are people who are called of Jesus Christ. Another example of this would be 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in which he writes to that church that you are the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And you would find something similar in other parts, in other probably introductions of the scripture. But one let's look at, we're in 1 Corinthians 1, let's just look over at verses 23 and 24. Paul, expressing the effect of his gospel on people to whom he preaches, he says, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." There's the general response to the gospel. "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." People who are called end up seeing Christ not as foolishness, but as powerful. Powerful enough to their salvation. And I think really what you have here in Romans 8, then, this reference to the called, you're the called, is not merely that you've been invited, but you have been called effectively. God reached out to you. God called you in such a way that it drew your will. It brought you. And yes, there can be a resistance for a time, but when God really calls somebody, they can only resist for so long before they have to give in to this, because God's working in them to give in to it, to give in to his Son, and to believe in him. This is an effective calling. But secondly, he says that you were called according to his purpose. Now, what does this have reference to? This is the idea of this purpose is something that is planned in advance. In other words, God had something that he determined in advance of his calling of us, a prior plan that is the basis for that calling. And really, you have a good illustration of it in the next chapter, in Romans chapter 9, when Paul is describing God's dealings with Jacob and Esau. He says in verse 11, "Though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, his prior plan, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.'" What was behind God's choice of Jacob? His purpose. It wasn't Jacob's works. It was God's plan, God's purpose. God had determined this. You'll find this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, a similar statement. In chapter 1, verse 9, we'll go back to verse 8 just to complete the sentence. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us," there's that calling again, "with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus," get this, "from all eternity." A purpose that is based on just God's grace from all eternity. You've been called with a purpose, and God is making everything work together to that purpose for good, because the Spirit of God is interceding in all of our situations of life. Now, when you read about God working all things together for good, and it is a verse you have to be careful using as a means of comfort, because it can sound very trite. Oh, this is just going to, you know, this is going to all work out for good in the end. You know, say that to somebody who's just lost a loved one. This is all good. I remember when I was living in Texas, there was a quite elderly couple in the little church where I attended. And they had a grandson in his early 20s who had pretty serious cancer. And he ended up dying of that. But his aunt was visiting one Sunday, and I happened to ask her, you know, how he was doing or, you know, something about him. And I remember her making the statement, there is nothing good about this situation. And she, as far as I know, is a Christian. And that statement just kind of hit me. There's nothing good about this situation. And really, I think that reflects a misunderstanding of what good is for us as Christians. Now, we've just been through this just a week and a half ago in Psalm 119. That paragraph was dealing with what's good in affliction. But when you hear this, you first tend to think, it doesn't seem as if all things work for my good. Is it good that I lost my job? Is it good that I've been struggling with cancer for 2 years and can't seem to knock this thing? Is it good that I had a relationship fail? Is it good that I took a cut at work, you know, pay decrease, something like that? This doesn't look good. Try to convince me that this is going to be good in the end. Maybe it's because we don't understand what good is, according to this text. And the wonderful thing is that the text tells you what good is. It tells you what the purpose is. It doesn't leave us hanging. What is God's purpose for us, whom he has called? What is our ultimate good? And that's where he begins to go in verse 29. And he begins this way, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." We should stop for a moment. This idea of knowledge, those whom he foreknew, to know something beforehand. Again, you could translate this as God knew something beforehand. You know, if you want to relate it, and he is going to relate it to our being called according to his purpose, well, you could say God knew ahead of time that certain people would come to him. And really, that doesn't fit the description in the Word of God. The word for foreknowledge can be used that way. It can be used of things that we know ahead of time or that God knows ahead of time. In fact, it is used that way in 2 Peter toward the end of the book when he talks about, you know in advance that certain things are going to happen, so let that affect the way you are careful about your faith. But this kind of wording is also used when like in Acts, in some of those sermons where they spoke of people crucifying Christ, but it was according to the foreknowledge and predetermined plan of God. The crucifixion of Christ was not something that God merely knew in advance and couldn't stop. It was something he planned in advance. It's something he purposed. And I think really what you have here is the idea, not just he knew us, but he chose to know us in advance. People whom God chose to know beforehand, those people he predestined for something. And again, I would add to this too, because I think sometimes people have, I have a vague recollection of this happening when I was actually teaching through Romans and out in Texas. The tendency to take it as, well, God foreknew certain things that were going to happen to certain people. No, he foreknew the people. He chose the people. And for those people, he determined certain things. What has God determined for the people whom he has chosen to know in a special way? It's right there in verse 29. He's chosen, he's determined that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that we would share the same form, and that we would have the same likeness. Think about it. Adam was created in the likeness of God. Adam fell. Since Adam's fall, every one of us have been born, yes, bearing that image of God, but even more bearing the likeness of Adam. We've borne the likeness of his sin nature. We've borne the likeness of his dying body. God has chosen certain people, and he has determined for us that we would not just remain in that likeness of Adam, but that we would come to bear the likeness of his Son, both in spiritual character and in body. That's the way that chapter in Philippians 3 ends. We're expecting, we're citizens of heaven, and we're expecting a Savior to come from heaven and to change this corrupt body into conformity with the body of his glory. That's what's coming. That's what God has predetermined for us whom he foreknew. And when do these things happen? You know, when does this conformity to Christ take place? Well, it's obviously there is a future factor to it. There's a future glory. In fact, the section in verse 18 began with glory that is to be revealed. It's future. However, when you read verses 26 through 28, the conformity is taking place now. It's not just all future. And that really goes back to the question that we asked at the beginning of this section. Is our life now a waste of time? Is it merely an enduring until glory? No, because there's a present conformity that's taking place. Again, that's where this whole J-curve thing is going. It's presently dying and rising with Jesus, dying to ourselves, becoming more like him, knowing him better in that experience. That's taking place progressively at this time. That is sanctification. But look even further at where it's ultimately going. He predetermined that we would become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. At this point, you realize the goal is even higher than us. The ultimate goal is not just my becoming like Christ. It's so that he is the firstborn. He is the highest in rank among many people like you and me who are being conformed into his image. And when you read the book of Romans as a whole, you realize that this is Jews and Gentiles. This book has a lot to say about Jews and Gentiles coming together and how they interrelate to each other. But here it is, all of us as brothers of the Lord, he being highest in the rank. That's where this is all going, ultimately his glory. And so, in agreement with that predetermined plan, he called us. And this is especially why, when you look at this text, you realize that this calling has to be effective. Because God chose us in advance, and he determined certain things for us. And God doesn't fail at what he determines ahead of time. If God has chosen people to become like his Son, and he's determined this plan for them, when he calls them, it's going to happen. They're going to come at some point. And whom he called, he justified. And again, without justification, without our sins being dealt with, there isn't any conformity to Christ. But God knew that we didn't have any way of becoming conformed to the image of his Son ourselves. He had to provide the righteousness and the foundation for it. And whom he justified, it says that he glorified. And again, we've noted that that factor of being glorified is primarily in this text is future. Why then does he speak of it in the past tense? Because when you consider that this is God who chose people from before the foundation of the world, this is God who predetermined things, it's got to happen. The Christ-likeness has to take place for the people that he's chosen because this is God. And God isn't going to fail at what he has determined. And really, that is a huge comfort. I know that there are people that would really take issue with this kind of interpretation. I feel like to do so is to really rip out of our hands security that God intends us to have. To know that he's at work and that our salvation did not initiate with us. It wasn't us deciding and choosing him. We came to him because he'd chosen something a long time ago. And he determined to get something done. He determined to make us like his Son. We wouldn't have chosen that. He's been doing that. And because he's the foundation and the author of it, it's going to get done. So where does that leave us then in this plan of God? God has determined to make us like his son. He's called us for that. He's justified us in agreement with that plan. Where are we? We're between being justified and being glorified. In other words, we're in verses 26 to 28. We're in the period of being slaves to corruption, experiencing our human weaknesses. And this, I just want to reemphasize, because this is where this was really going. This is where the Spirit's intercession keeps the plan of God on track. I don't know what to pray. I'm too human. My motivations are too human. When I'm struggling with something, when I'm depressed, when I'm struggling with my sin nature, when I'm facing even the smallest little things that interrupt my way of life and that stir up my mind with worry, I don't know what God is doing. I know broadly that he's trying to conform me to the image of Christ, but I don't know how he's trying to use this particular circumstance. And as far as I'm concerned, Lord, get me out of this. If my sanctification, if your sanctification depended on your own prayers, it wouldn't happen. Because we're just too ignorant. That's why God has given us the Spirit, to intercede perfectly, to keep God's plans on track. And that's really what's happening in this text. It's another part of the security. Hope gives us security. Hope keeps us enduring in our weaknesses. And the prayers of the Spirit of God keep us growing in our weaknesses, growing even when we feel like nothing's happening. And just by way of application of this, I just want to run through some thoughts. How would you apply a text like this? Well, first, consider that the security of God's purpose, that it's advancing now in the trials of life that we don't understand. You're supposed to walk away from this feeling secure. And we don't know God's specific intentions with our trials to accomplish his purpose, but we do know his ultimate purpose. We do know that Christ's likeness is going to be far superior to a present life without any trouble. And, you know, again, this is where Paul Miller's J-curve is going. The path toward Christ's likeness is a path of trouble. It is a path of difficulty. God hasn't ordained it to be, as one hymn writer said, a flowery bed of ease. It's difficulty. But this is moving toward Christ's likeness. Thus, we should not doubt God or be angry with him when he does not answer our prayers in the way that we think he should. Again, just some of the things we face. Relationship failures, loved one dies, spiritual struggles. I remember, really wasn't that many years ago. It was before I met Anna that I was in a relationship, and I was in a tight situation, a frustrating situation. And of course, I was praying certain ways. And God ultimately did not answer the way I wanted. I thank him now that he didn't. But at the time, I could not see what God was doing. I couldn't see any of what he was doing. It didn't make sense. It seemed unjust and unfair. And God didn't answer my ways. So am I supposed to conclude from that God doesn't hear my prayers? No, I'm supposed to conclude from that somebody who knows better is praying for me. And that God is ultimately listening to the prayers of his Spirit, moving his plans forward, not mine, even though he does answer my prayers sometimes. He answers all of my prayers, just not always the way that I want them to be answered. And folks, we can be utterly confident during present weaknesses that no circumstance is useless. Nothing that you are going through, and we have people in this church going through things. We have older folks. We had a number of surgeries this week. We have people, I think, getting ready for surgery. We have children in this church who are going through ongoing cyclical physical problems. And all of us are struggling spiritually one way or another. We're fighting our flesh. We're reminded of how weak we are in ourselves. None of this is useless. This isn't just a period to be endured. The Spirit of God is keeping these things moving forward to the ultimate goal of our becoming like Christ. And folks, can we conclude from this too, and I think you can see examples of this in Scripture, that God even makes our sins and their consequences contribute to our Christlikeness? Now that seems a little shocking. How can God take what seems so opposite of him, of what he's trying to accomplish, to actually further his work in your heart and in my heart? Well, he's been doing that. You read about it in Scripture. And you even have statements to this effect, like Hebrews 12, verse 10, where we're told that the discipline of the Lord has as its purpose to perfect us in holiness, to make us share his holiness. Discipline has that effect. But just think of through some examples in Scripture. In some cases where God worked in spite of human sinfulness. I think of Jacob when he deceived his father about inheriting the blessing. He made Isaac think that he was Esau, and he stole that blessing from Esau. The next chapter, here's Jacob running for his life because Esau wants to kill him. Now, if you were God, would you have picked that time to have passed on to him the covenant from Abraham? That's exactly when God did it. God met Jacob as he was running for his life because of his deception and passed on that blessing. In other words, the purpose of God was not thwarted by the fact that Jacob lied. We would have thought it would have been. But folks, sometimes God even works through the sins. And this is also, you'll find this in Genesis. Think of Joseph and his brothers. And that account is just remarkable to me because the emphasis of that account is not Joseph low and then Joseph rising to the top. That's not where it ends. It's Joseph betrayed by his brothers, sent to Egypt so that Joseph can rise and feed his brothers when the famine comes. You talk about grace and the purpose of God not being thwarted. I mean, they thought that they were going to stop Joseph in those dreams that he had about his being exalted. They thought they were going to stop him by getting rid of him. God was actually using those things to save them. Isn't that what the cross was? Human hostility pitted against God's Son in order to carry out what God had already determined. Even our sinfulness cannot thwart the plan of God. I think of what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, when he acknowledged about God that there's no one that can thwart what he determines. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What are you doing?" Now that's nationally. That's big picture things. That's future of the world kind of things. Romans 8 is individual. It comes right down to who we are as even individual people. And the same God who governs what's going on in nations and history is governing our individual lives and ensuring that his purposes get done, even when we don't know how to ask for them. When I was on musical mission team in 2015, I was supposed to give a team challenge one night before we had left. So this would have been over at Bob Jones. And I had something I wanted to share, some things I wanted to share with the team. And it turned out that a number of the team members were missing. So I thought, I don't want to share these things with them when you know so many aren't here. So I went to this text just off the cuff, kind of as a substitute. And we just talked through this. And I remember driving home that night, and it just sort of dawned on me, what's the point of this text? What are you ultimately supposed to walk away from when you read about the Spirit's intercession? Ultimately, you're supposed to walk away with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That's what you're supposed to conclude. You're supposed to see that this is just one aspect of God's stacking everything in our favor to accomplish what he has purposed. So that we don't have a vain life, we don't have a vain hope. If God is for us, who is against us? Is there anybody against us? Yeah, we have a pretty, at least seemingly powerful adversary. But let's just read down to the end of the text, just as the way of concluding the security that we're really supposed to walk away with. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, we're told about Satan that he brings charges day and night. Yes, but God is the one who justifies. Who's going to turn that around? Who is the one who condemns? That's Satan again. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, the perfect position to intercede for us. How is that intercession going to fail? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And I think this is more than just saying, who will stop Christ from loving me? This is going back to the whole purpose of God that chose us from the beginning. Who is going to put a stop to the work that God's love has been doing to make us like his son? Well, we would think tribulation would do it. Certainly. Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. All those things we would think, oh, this is the work of God is done. In fact, how often do we go through those, any of those things, anything like them, and we think, Lord, are you even at work in my life? The Lord is saying, what are these situations that's going to stop what I'm doing? For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. There's the J curve. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. If those things did stop the work of God's love, then we'd have no hope. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Far from being separated from his love, it's him who loves us who keeps us going. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love chose us before the foundation of the world. We don't understand that. It determined to make us like Christ. And in keeping with that, it was that God who loved us who called us so that we came and justified us, and has so determined that it's going to be finished that he speaks of our ultimate resurrection and glorification as if it were already done. And it's that same God who has positioned his Spirit in us now to intercede for us now, so that we are continually being transformed into the image of Christ, even when we don't know what to ask, even when we can't see what he's doing. This is security. And may the Lord really take these texts to comfort us, to comfort you in whatever experience of your human weakness you're going through at this time. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name and we thank you for the fact that you have revealed these things. If these things were not written in your word, if we had just conjured them up, we would have no confidence. But we thank you that you have stated them in plain terms Yes, you have called us to pursue growth, and you have brought us into a relationship with your Son by which we do die and rise. You've called us to experience his sufferings, and yet we thank you that the power is not ours. The ultimate work behind it is your choice and your Spirit keeping your choice and your determined plan moving forward. And Lord, encourage our hearts with these things. Grow us in confidence and thus in confident pursuit of Christ-likeness with such a sure foundation. And we ask these things that you would be glorified in your people. In Jesus' name, amen.